nations. Verse 1. What you can see at the beginning is what kind of nations they're up against. Moses describes them in very, very colourful and clear terms. They are powerful. Really powerful. Greater and mightier than you. Great cities, fortified. And he says, fortified up to heaven. Huge, huge walls. The victory that they're going to enjoy is going to be incredible. They have got an incredible victory ahead of them. They're up against, humanly speaking, impossible odds. It's humanly speaking impossible. But they are going to win. They are going to win against impossible odds. Have you heard the saying when people say life comes in cans? Life comes in cans. You've heard that saying? You know, a lot of people, they never even try things. They say, I can't, I can't, I can't. And you have to sort of teach people to be more positive in their outlook and their attitude and say, no, you can, you can, you can. And when they turn from their kind of negative disposition towards everything and they start saying, well, maybe I'll have a go, and they try, they find they can do things, and when they realize they can do things, their confidence grows, and next time there's a challenge, they're more likely to do it. Life comes in cans. Perhaps you've heard that saying. I think maybe this is what Barack Obama was saying to America. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. You know. But with all the positive thinking in the world, humanly speaking, take the Israelites in their position and the Canaanites in their fortification, the truth of the situation is, no, you can't. No, you can't. Sometimes we can have a lot of positive, we can learn positive thinking and positive mental attitudes towards things. But with all the positive attitude in the world, some things are just a suicide mission. And this is one of them. This is a suicide mission. Humanly speaking, there is no way these people are going to be able to subdue this whole land that is in front of them. They can psych themselves up. They can beat their breasts. They can get themselves into the right frame of mind. They can do all their strategic calculations and all the rest of it, and then they are going to die. They are going to die. The walls go up to heaven. The walls go up to heaven. There are some things that are just not a good idea. I would not recommend to any of you to blindfold yourselves and walk backwards and forwards over the M25. It's just not a good idea. It's not a good idea to drink bleach, is it? It's not a good idea, although I think there are probably members of this congregation who still do it, to take your toast out of the toaster with a metal fork. It's a bad idea. Stop it. There's a little film we told you about, Dumb Ways to Die. It's a dumb way to die, right? And these people on the brink, do you see at the beginning, hear, O Israel, you're to cross over the Jordan today. This is like they're right up against it. And they have got a really, the final decision. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The big decision is looming right on the doorsteps. And humanly speaking, it's what they're being encouraged to do is a bad idea. It's a bad idea. And behind them is all the wilderness. And they can go back into the wilderness. And they can go and spend another 40 years in the wilderness, wandering around in the wilderness, I suppose. I suppose it's an option, isn't it? They could just go back. They could go back. They've got this last little bit of time before they actually make the decision. This is their Gethsemane. This is their Garden of Gethsemane. After this point, there's no return. Jesus could have, at that point in the dark, in the garden, in his prayers, kind of pulled his cloak around him, slipped off into the bushes, and gone to live in Syria. But he didn't. He didn't. He wrestled. He wrestled and he stuck it out and he went through with the thing that he knew that God was calling him to do. And here, Moses is being used as the voice of God to help these people to wrestle with God, to come through to the right decision. So they won't go back, they are going to go forwards. They're going to go forwards. That's what this is all about. But everything in them, the point I'm trying to make, humanly speaking, everything in them wants to turn back. Because humanly speaking, what lies before them just seems impossible. It seems bleak. If you're like me, I don't like failing. I don't like failing. I don't like the feeling that my life is going wrong. I'm going in the wrong direction. I don't like the thought that I'm going to get hurt, that I'm walking into something where I'm going to get hurt. I certainly don't like walking into a situation where I think it's possible that I'm going to die. I try to avoid those kind of situations. Humanly speaking, I try to avoid those situations. So I have every sympathy, and I'm sure you do have every sympathy with people who are nervous and worried and anxious about what the future will hold for them. I could tell you about a story about where I nearly died, but that's for another time maybe. How does the future look for you? How does the future look for you? When you look ahead, when you make a quick assessment of your financial situation and the years ahead, or your health predicament and the years ahead, or relationships, prospects in the years ahead, your hopes, your dreams, the fulfillment of your ambitions, the things you wanted to be, always wanted to do, all these sort of things. Do you feel anxious about the future? Do you feel at all anxious about the future? These people had every reason to be deeply, deeply anxious about their future. Deeply anxious. And you can understand, with what lies ahead of these people being, the, humanly speaking, the almost certain encounter with their own deaths, that they could come to the conclusion, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That we might as well enjoy today, have our last supper, make the most of it, and then we're going to just face either going back into the wilderness to die or forwards into this situation, and we're going to die. We long, don't we, that even after our death we'll be remembered, that we'll leave some mark behind, that we'll have made a difference in the world, made a positive difference in the world. Then time seems to go past, and you know, I love that in Psalms where it says the grass grows up and it flourishes, and then the sun comes out and it shrivels. And then there's that verse at the end that says, and its place is known no more. We kind of, when you think of it, the scale of the great big universe, we're kind of here, then we're gone. And what is life? What is life? We just come and we go, and that's the end of it. But Moses is telling them something else. Moses is telling them something that goes against all of those feelings and all of those thoughts. He's telling them that this impending defeat that they're all facing is going to be turned into an astonishing, astonishing victory. Something is going to be brought out of this situation that is so exceeds their expectations. You know, I love that verse. God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above and beyond all you could ask or expect or even think. Do you know that verse? He's saying what this looks like and what's going to happen are as different as chalk is from cheese. They are as different as you can humanly imagine. The outcome is going to be so different. They're going to meet their worst fears. They're going to meet the Canaanites in the battle. They're going to face those walls. But they're going to overcome them. Those walls are going to come. Who at this point could have imagined the walls of Jericho falling down? Who could have imagined what the Lord would do ahead of them? Humanly speaking, it would be impossible to imagine what the Lord would do. But he's speaking to them in faith. The things that they didn't even hope for, those things are actually what is going to happen. The very best things that we almost don't allow ourselves, oh, it couldn't be, that would, no, it wouldn't happen to be. Yes, that, God will do that for them. And as you go down into verse 3, the explanation is given why this defeat is going to be, this victory is going to be plucked out of the jaws of defeat. Because the whole strategy, the whole battle strategy rests on one unique factor that the enemy don't possess. One string, one note, which is different. God is with them. God is with them. That thought made me think of what we find Paul writing in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who could be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give you all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is going to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who's indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, persecution or famine, nakedness, danger or sword? It's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, but we are regarded like sheep for the slaughter. But no, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or rulers, or things present, or things to come, or powers, or heights, or depths, or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's good news. That is good news. God is with us. Oh, there are things we can't do. There are things we can't do. But there are great things that God can do and will do for his people. Where we are weak, he is strong. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, as we were thinking about this morning. Does that mean they don't have to go and fight? Does that mean they don't have to cross the Jordan? Does that mean they don't have to attack the walls? Of course it doesn't mean that. They're going to have to go forward. They're going to have to stir themselves up. They may even have to suffer. They may even have to die. But victory is sure. Victory is sure because God is going before them. God is going before them. He's the one that's leading them. He's the one that is with them. I love the fact that he leads from the front. He leads from the front, doesn't he? He leads by example, but he leads by his presence. He presences himself with his people. As we read through this passage, he tells them in verse 3, the day it is he who goes over before you. He's gone ahead of us. He goes ahead of us. I was given a book the other day about the first battle to subdue Britain, the first time the Romans tried to subdue Britain. They had various efforts. They came over several times and there were various campaigns, and always the Britons were kind of pushed back again. They were quite successful from time to time. Then Boadicea, do you remember Boadicea turned up and she pushed them all back again? And eventually this man called Agricola was sent from Rome, and his job was to bring Britain to heel. And he won battle after battle after battle until he got up to towards Scotland, and almost all the kind of fighting forces had been driven up into what was called Caledonia at that point, and there was this massive final confrontation between Agricola and this massive British army that was really against the wall, had its back against the wall, and everything to fight for and everything to win. And Agricola stood in front of the whole Roman troop that he had with him, who were smaller in number. And he was on his horseback, and he made this address to them. He spoke to them, like Moses is speaking to the army the night before the battle, or just before the battle. And he addressed them. He stirred up their hearts. He spoke the word to them. And having spoken the word to them, he then dismounted off of his horse, and he stood in the middle of the army at the front of the force, presencing himself. Having spoken what they should do, he invested his life into being with them and ahead of them. And he led, and this was a man of great, you know, family and reputation, everything to lose, but he invested himself completely into that fighting force. And against all the odds, the Caledonian army was defeated and routed, and that was really the end of the resistance in this country, and they came over. God speaks his word to his people, doesn't he? He speaks his word to us, and then he gives us his presence. He comes amongst us, Emmanuel, and his spirit. And I think that's what Agricola understood, is that he had to invest his spirit into the spirit of his soldiers. And the Lord puts his spirit into us, doesn't he? It's his spirit that's put into us. And as we walk in the spirit and we stay with him and we hear his word and we enjoy his presence, that is the key to victory, the key to victory. And without him, without that, we can do nothing. We can do nothing. So look, very briefly, the first point, God alone can grant the crucial victories, the victories that we really need, the things that really matter. God alone can grant these things to us, because if you can do it, it's obviously not that important. Verses 4 through to 6, Moses then wants them to look ahead. He gives them a vision of a coming day. In this coming day, the victory has been won. The walls have come down. The enemies have been subdued. And everybody, as it were, is celebrating. They've been thrust out. It says God has thrust them out before you. We've been watching a lot in the football, don't we? When you see at the end of a game, you see the victory celebrations. There's ticker tapes. Take a seat. Come and sit there. Get ticker tape and champagne, and everybody's singing and laughing and having a great time. And the victory has been, you're welcome, the victory has been secured. So Moses is talking to them about that day. The victory, the party, it's all over. The battle is over and they've won. And there's lots in the scriptures, isn't it? Like those who dream, our mouths are filled with laughter. He put a new song in our mouths and so on and so forth. It's a great time of joy, isn't it? But when you're full of joy, when the battle has been won, the question he wants to ask them at this point, verse 4, who are you going to recognize has granted this victory to you? Who is going to grant you this victory? I'm sure you've all had victories in the course of your life. And every time you overcome, every time something happens that you know you could not have done in yourself, this is a gift of God. It's an opportunity for you to sit down and give thanks to the one who's granted you these things. Do you remember when the blessings come your way to give thanks and praise to the one who's given them? It's so easy, isn't it, in the euphoria of the moment to forget, but he's reminding them, please don't forget who it is that's given this victory to you. But there's something even more suspect than forgetting. It's a kind of a basic human weakness that he pulls out here. It's because of my righteousness, these people start to say to themselves. They've won. It's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. That they start to focus on themselves and start taking credit themselves for the victory. It's not just simply they've forgotten, they're robbing God of his glory. They're taking his glory to themselves in that moment of victory. This is called self-righteousness. This is what Paul calls boasting. Boasting in themselves and their righteousness instead of boasting in God and his grace. It's interesting that that man, that Roman general I was just telling you about, eventually returned to Rome. And the emperor at the time was a man called Domitian. And because of his achievements and victory and success, Domitian, who was not a great soldier himself, was so jealous and envious, he spent the rest of his life plotting against him, trying to rob him of his glory and contain him. And it's thought that actually he was responsible for his death by poisoning. He was so jealous of that glory. He wanted the glory for himself, and so he couldn't abide that somebody else had it. And here, in the human heart, we see people doing something like that. God has given them the victory. It's to him who should be praised. But instead, they start to draw and desire and want all that glory for themselves. It's a kind of vanity. It's a vanity that prides itself, the pride of ourselves over everybody else, even if that other one is God himself. Jake pointed out to me the other day that Adidas has got a strap line. Adidas, the sports footwear, has got a strap line. And it says, first has no followers. First has no followers. So if you're a leader, if you're a winner, if you're successful, everybody's behind you. Because you're a winner, you're a leader, you're successful, you're ahead. Nobody's leading you. There's nobody better than you. You're the best. You're number one. You're number one. That's right, exactly. You're never number one. You're never number one. God is the one and only. And it's such a vanity, isn't it? Just because of my achievements, because of who I am, you start to big yourself up. You get this great, more aggrandized sense of yourself. You're still just this little tiny human being before this enormous and gracious God who has granted you any good thing that's in your life. You know, in the end, you know, people walk around with this idea in their head that I am better than you. They go around with that idea firmly lodged, not just in their head, but in their heart. They feel superior to other people. And you know what I'm concerned about when I meet people who feel superior to somebody else is that really what's happening is they're propping up a much deeper feeling on the inside, is that they actually feel inferior to other people, and they inflate themselves up to feel superior, and that's where they feel comfortable, because feeling inferior is too painful to bear. And the truth is that both feelings of superiority and inferiority are both equally wrong. They're both baseless. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. There's only one who is worthy, who is perfect and full of praise. And all the rest of us, by comparison, well, the Bible calls us sinners. We are sinners. He is righteous. He is righteous. The truth is that when the Israelites are standing there before Canaan's gates and they're all looking up to heaven like that, they feel inferior. And Moses is saying, the day is coming when you'll be standing over the rubble of those walls and you'll be feeling superior. That's just your feelings. What's the truth? What's the truth? You are always, ever what you are. It's only my grace that makes the difference. It's only God's grace that makes the difference. And people can say, well, it was, I fought the Canaanites, I got it. God granted you the victory. God did it. Arrogance, pride, those things are as much of a problem as servility and timidity, aren't they? Because they're not godly traits. Godly traits are thankfulness and humility. Thankfulness and humility. That is a godly trait. And I think out of that, you can even find you can love your enemies. You don't despise those people. You don't despise the people who you've been granted success over. You recognize they're just like you. They're just like you. And the only one who's to be praised in the situation is God and his judgment, whether he's chosen mercy or justice. We've all sinned. If we have anything, it's a gift from God. So I think my second point, if the first one is God alone can grant the crucial victory, the second is God alone should be given the ultimate praise. God alone should be given the ultimate praise. We shouldn't attract it to ourselves. Thirdly and briefly, verses 7 through to 29. That's a very, very long section. And you'll be very glad to know I'm going to say very little about it. But I'll tell you what I can say about it. It's a grim reminder of their previous sins. It's a grim catalogue of their previous sins. And I want to say something that might seem a little bit controversial to conclude. Our sins, what do we have to do with our sins? We have to, first and foremost, we have to repent of them. We have to turn from our sins. That's the first thing. And we need to seek forgiveness for our sins, don't we? We have to seek forgiveness from God and from those against whom we have sinned. We need to find forgiveness for them. And once we have turned from our sins and repented of them and found forgiveness, we should move on as well, shouldn't we? You should, if you've been forgiven, you should move on. It's important that we move on from those things. It's a wonderful comfort to know that when our past sins are revived and people remind us of it, when we're reminded of our past sins, when they're doing it to put us down and control us and all those sort of things, that's not God. God doesn't do that. Okay, it's wonderful to know that. That if he's forgiven us, he has forgiven us. He's not going to bring these things up again to put us down, to put us down. And we're certainly not called to wallow in our sins and keep revisiting them over and over again and rubbing our own noses in it again and again and so on and so forth. If God has graciously forgiven you and you've repented and you've turned, we are to move on, aren't we? And having said all of that things, I think there is a danger, however, at the same time, of forgetting our sins. Of forgetting our sins. And calling forgiveness the same as forgetfulness. I'm not saying we should spend a lot of time looking at it or revisiting our sins, but here Moses is reminding these people of their sin. He is. He's reminding them of their sin. He's not doing it to rub their nose in it. He's doing it like he's applying it like a medicine. To help them, to sober them, to humble them, to remind them of who they really are. So that they don't get proud. That's all. Pride comes before a fall. And if we start to forget what we're really like, and pride starts to grow in our heart, we need some medicine. We need somebody to warn us. We need to sober up. And I think this is the time where revisiting our sins can actually do us good. It can do us good. Certainly Moses here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, believes that confronting them with their past sins will help them. Will help them. Just to look square in the eyes. Sometimes just to look square in the eyes and look at yourself and know that, yes, I did that. I did that. Nobody else. It was me. Nobody else was guilty of that. I was. I'm capable of that. I know who I am and how much, therefore, I need God and his grace to keep going and move on. There's a place to revisit our sins. On the last day, victory is going to come. Victory is going to come, friends. Victory will come. And at the same time when victory comes, for others, that will be judgment day. So for some, it will be victory. For some, it will be judgment. It's called the great and the terrible day of the Lord in Scripture in some places. It's described as a time of great joy, but also a time of weeping and gnashing of teeth as well, isn't it? It's going to be a day of joy and a day of weeping. If you think about it in the book of Exodus, that Moses and all the people, when they came out of that, the Egyptians pursued after them and they were swallowed in the sea, the horse and the rider. They came through the sea. But some people will find they are met on that day with God's justice, and others will find they meet with God's mercy. But what is our attitude towards those who are outside? What is our attitude to be, both now and in the coming days? How should we school our hearts at this point? What's it say? The prophet Ezekiel said it. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. So what should our attitudes be? Should we be so, oh, look, we're better than them. That's why we've got all this thing. That is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. But by the grace of God, there is no other explanation except for the grace of God, for who will and who won't. So, what can we do? What's our attitude to these other people, all these people around us at this time, who at this time are not enjoying the grace of God? What should our desire be? Judge them, Lord, destroy them. Is that, should be our desire? Oh, that they might be saved. Oh, that there might be some way that your grace would be extended to them. Don't you think? I love the fact that out of the book of Joshua, all the battles were fought. Really, what comes out of that book to you? What story comes out of that book to you? It's Rahab, isn't it? This one woman, this plucked out of the fire. And she ends up being the great-great-great-grandmother of King David, who then becomes the great-great-grandfather of Jesus Christ. The people should be plucked out of the fire. The people should be saved from the judgment that is coming. But I love the way David speaks when Saul dies. He doesn't say, there's the end of that wicked king. He goes, see how the mighty are fallen. He's got compassion. He cares about people, whatever their state is. He cares about the people around him. That's the spirit, isn't it? That is the spirit. Imagine if God dealt with you as your sins deserve. Imagine if God dealt with you as your sins deserve. No, they're not. Not one. So if we are recipients of such grace and love and mercy, shouldn't we show that same grace and love and mercy towards each other? Correct, absolutely. You can come again. Who could stand? Who could stand? We stand, we're saved by grace alone. By grace alone, through faith. They were, we are. And wouldn't it be wonderful to see others saved by grace alone? Can't we get this message out? This message out, the love of God. God determines who should be saved. But how will they know unless they have heard, unless somebody sent them, somebody tells them the good news about Jesus? We need to wrap up. God alone grants the crucial victory. God alone should be given the ultimate praise. God alone determines who will be saved. But I notice all through that passage, there's Moses praying for the people. There's a man standing and interceding for the people. There is somebody interceding for us, isn't there? There's Jesus Christ, one greater than Moses, standing for us. Let's sing our closing hymn, which is 1072, in Christ alone, my hope is found. This is a great call to put away all self-righteousness.